Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at 3:20 through 4:7. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll pick up there in verse 20. The passage that we're dealing with, the key to understanding the passage is found in chapter 4, verse 1, and it says this: "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." We have in this passage an exhortation to stand fast or to stand firm. And I think that when we consider all of the problems that we're dealing with in our day and in our culture, there is no other time that perhaps could be more relevant than to hear the exhortation to stand firm. We are living in a day where we have gender issues, the breakdown of the family, moral relativism, the morality of tolerance, which makes no sense at all, actually, when you break it down. And we are living in a day where we needed to be exhorted to stand firm. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, we have the primary passage in the New Testament that deals with the subject of spiritual warfare. In that passage it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places and heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." The Bible is replete with examples in the New Testament that we as Christians need to stand. We need to stand firm. So let me ask you a question. Is our role a defensive role or an offensive role? The fight that is in Scripture, is it primarily an offensive role or a defensive role? Well, in an offensive role, you are trying to gain ground that you don't have. In a defensive role, you are trying to keep ground that you already have. And standing is clearly a defensive role. That is, at the cross, Christ fought and died to secure our redemption and to and establish truth. And our goal is to, as a defense, to stand firm on the teachings of the Word of God, to stand firm on the doctrines of Scripture as a defense of the faith. It's interesting that in a passage in Philippians that talks about standing and commands us to stand is going to be a doctrinal passage that we're going to look at first, but then it's going to turn extremely practical. And we're going to see how we are to practically, in this world, stand firm. And we certainly need the Lord's help to do that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, there is no question that the need of our time is for Christians to stand firm. Although we are not experiencing the kind of persecution that the early church experienced in our country, only our country, there are many other countries that are experiencing persecution. Lord, there is almost a danger in that we can let things slide. And we can choose not to stand firm where we need to. Lord, help us to stand in the right way, to stand firm in the right way. So easily we stand firm, but we don't do it in the right way. Help us, Lord, to learn how to stand. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. What we have seen so far in the book of Philippians is an exhortation from the Apostle Paul to this church at Philippi. He wants them to follow hard after God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 17, it says, brethren, join in following my example, and note that those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. The whole theme of the book of Philippians, as we have learned before, is to progress in the gospel, to move forward in the gospel. And what Paul is actually saying is to move forward in the gospel, you have to stand firm. If you don't stand firm on the foundation of the gospel, then you will never progress in the gospel. And so he exhorts us to do this. The question then becomes, how do we stand firm in the gospel? How do we do that? And what we first need to look at is that the person who stands firm in the gospel is one who places their hope in future glory. Their hope is placed clearly, it's fixed in the future as the hope of the believer. And we see this in verses 20 through 21 of this passage. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He says, first of all, in the passage, that we have a heavenly citizenship. What is he saying here? Well, we have talked before about citizenship. It's something that the Church of Philippi was very aware of. They were on Roman-owned land in Philippi, and as a result of that, they had Roman jurisdiction and were automatically Roman citizens, although they were actually secondary citizens. They were not considered as great as if you were actually in Rome. They had sort of this responsibility to Rome without quite the privilege of being a full Roman citizenship. It's actually really kind of an interesting thing looking at it historically. But that was very much on their minds. And the Apostle Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven. You have a heavenly citizenship. He wants them to understand that's the basis by which we stand firm. It's on our heavenly citizenship. If you're going to restore a building, there are really two ways to do that. You could build on top of the building and restore a building that is already there. They did that in New York with Grand Central Station, for an example. Or if the structure is so compromised, then what you really need to do is to destroy the entire thing and to start over. And for the Christian, prior to him coming to Christ, the whole thing to build on any kind of self-effort at all, or any kind of personal merit, or any kind of talent, or anything that we deem as good, to build on that, Paul says that needs to be, it's a different citizenship. It's a whole new thing. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then he says this, he establishes that, but then he says, we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for Him. And we've seen this in other places in the book of Philippians. In Romans chapter 8, it says that the whole creation groans for the day when Christ will return. Can I ask you, Christian, do you eagerly wait for the coming of Christ? Is it on your mind? Do you wake up in the morning and consider the fact that Christ could come today? Do you eagerly wait for the Savior? God commands us here to eagerly wait. And He says that there is something that's going to happen when we eagerly wait for the Savior. It actually says in the passage that He's going to transform our lowly body, that it may be fashioned as unto his glorious body. There's going to be a transformation that takes place. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." He's living in light of the fact that one day we will see Christ. He says that the word transformed is an interesting word. It helps us actually understand what's going to happen one day when Christ appears in the clouds and we meet Him in the rapture. And then the Bible says that we will be changed, we will be like Him, and we will see Him as He is. There's going to be a transformation that takes place, and there's been some suggestion that the transformation will be a totally, entirely new body. But what we find from this word transformed is actually, it's actually a refurbishment of our current body. In other words, we'll still be recognizable the same way that Christ was recognizable after His resurrection. Unless He veiled Himself, of course, in Luke we see that. But other than that, He was recognizable. And we will be recognizable as well. But the difference will be that, well, there'll be a lot of differences. We won't be marred by sin anymore. We'll be restored to a kind of body prior to the fall. It will be a glorious body. It will be a body, folks, and this is actually the thing that's most important about it. It will be a body that can better experience God. See, you and I ought to want to experience God this side of heaven. We ought to know Him. And Paul says, remember, he says that I may know Him and the power of the resurrection. But there is coming a day where right now we're limited by our marred bodies. There will be a day where our bodies will be transformed like unto His glorious body. Well, it's like, well, what's the big deal about that? The fact is, it causes us to be able to experience God. And some of you are glad about that because, you know, arguably you'll be thinner. Some of you will be stronger. Some of you will be younger. Some of you will be older. And all those kinds of things. But that's really not the point. The point is what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." Why is that important? "For we shall see Him as He is." We will see God. We will experience God in a more vivid, a more real way than we ever will have before, because we will not be limited by our lowly, the Bible says, our humble bodies. It's incredible to think that way. And it's interesting that it says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. "Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, and He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that is destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." It says in the passage that the same manner in which we are transformed, that's the same manner in which He will subdue all things. That there is coming a day where God will be all in all, that there is going to be this ability to be able to experience God like never before. Now, it's interesting that it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, that those who have this hope, and folks, that is the hope of the believer, the resurrection is the hope of the believer, that has this hope, it says, purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, let me pause and just ask the question at this point. I've asked it before. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you awaiting that day? Are you eagerly waiting for the day when Christ will return where faith will become sight, where your body will be changed if you genuinely know Christ as your Savior. Your body will be changed from a lowly body to a glorious body, and you'll experience God in a way that you never were able to before. Are you really looking forward to that day? Folks, are we so preoccupied by today that we have no vision for the future? So occupied by the problems and the struggles and the issues of today. Why is it in the Bible does it say that those who have this hope purify themselves? There's a sense in which the person that has this hope is preparing for the day where they'll see God. And so in so doing will purify themselves. It says over in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, it says that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a beatific vision, it's called in that passage. Did you know that we will, without question, one day can be, if you genuinely know Christ as your Savior, you'll be without question conformed to the image of Christ. The word conformed there in Philippians is the same word over in Romans 8, verse 29, where it says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. But are you aware that there seems to be a greater experience? All will see God that have that new glorified body. All will experience God, but those who live pure in this life will have a greater experience. There seems to be that indication that a reward for living in purity in this life will be a greater experience of God in the next life. Now we don't know that's a mystery, but there seems to be that the case in Scripture. It motivates us, folks, to purify ourselves. So the question then becomes, how do we do that? How do we purify ourselves? How do we live in light of what we are seeing here? How do we stand firm? And we'll see this scripturally in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He wants them to stand fast. He says, I implore you, Yodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. How do we stand firm? Well, we stand firm by placing our hope in future glory, but we also stand firm by remaining unified with the body of Christ. We have a responsibility here, folks, in this passage to remain unified. In verse 1, you see this affection for the body of Christ, this affection for this church. He says, my joy and my crown. Paul loves fellow believers. He loves them. He finds joy in them. There is this icing on the cake that he can rejoice in God and in the midst of the prison that he is in and the circumstances that he finds himself in. But as he really thinks about fellow believers, he is joying. There's this, he says, my joy and crown. It's like John said in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4. It says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There is this joy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? This is a joy to Paul. And those who know Christ as their Savior, who are standing firm in the Lord, they find joy in other believers. And when you can see growth, when you can see spiritual growth in the life of people, there is this great joy. You ever like seeing growth in your own kids? I do. I really enjoy seeing my kids. Well, there's a mixed feeling about that, actually.
I think you all know exactly what I'm talking about. So Elizabeth went on a trip with, and Caitlin went on a trip with the teens to Six Flags, and so I had Kristen and Julia. We went to the tire park, and on the way there, Julie says, "Yeah, I think I've been here once." And I thought, "We've only been here." We talk to the other kids all the time. It's kind of funny how that happens with a third born. But anyway, we're there, and really, Kristen's getting, you know, she's getting older. It's not, the tire park is not what it was at one time. And Julie still, like, you know, loves it. But I'm thinking, man, my kids are really, they're getting big, and it's really cool to see them develop. There's a mixed feeling there that, you know, I'm like going, well, wait a minute, they don't really need to grow up that fast. But it is neat to see them take different kinds of steps. You know, it's the same way in the Christian life when you can see fellow believers growing in Christ. There's this joy. And that's why it's so important to be vitally connected to the local church to experience this kind of joy. And frankly, as we are doing that, it will help us stand firm. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, it actually tells us in verse 25, it says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." But it's not just telling you that to beat you down so that you can feel guilty about not coming, you know, you better come to church every service because that's what the Bible says. It says, even so much, the more as you see the day approaching, there was this day of persecution approaching. And he's saying, you know, don't stop assembling together. Keep assembling together. Keep the faith. Stand strong. Stand firm. There is a connection between standing firm and staying with God's people as well. And so we need to have this kind of affection. But the Bible actually says that unity in this passage as described also includes agreement. You've got these two women, Yodia and Syntyche. I don't know if I'm saying their names right. That's how I understand that they're pronounced. Two women who Paul, I mean, just, okay, so let's imagine this for a minute. The Apostle Paul's writing this letter. He's going to send it by way of Epaphroditus. Most likely what's going to happen is the pastor of the church of Philippi is going to read this letter from the pulpit, and everybody in the church is going to hear this letter read by from the Apostle Paul to them, and everybody's sitting there, and he's reading, you know, just reading through this letter to them, and two women's names pop up in this letter. Can you imagine? All of the focus goes right to the two ladies in the letter. And some have suggested that these two ladies were schismatic and they were problematic and they were causing great division. But I don't really think that was the case. I mean, they were compromising unity. Obviously, this was more than just a baseline benign problem that the two of them could, you know, didn't work out. This had now elevated to a point where it was affecting the body of Christ and the unity of the body of Christ. That's obvious. But these were ladies who were actually, notice what it says. I mean, look at it. It actually says in verse 3, it says that, I said, "I urge you, true companion," which probably, by the way, is Epaphroditus. We don't know for sure. We're not sure who it is, but our best guess is Epaphroditus, who's going to be delivering the letter. "Help these women who labored with me in the gospel." These are women that labored with Paul in the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers. These were faithful laborers in the gospel. And the two of them are having this dispute. And the Bible doesn't name what the dispute is, but they're having a problem. These are not bad women. These are good women the word labor, it's an interesting word. It's like fought together, side by side. It's used in used often in gladiator terms, where you're fighting together and there's this camaraderie with these women that Paul's saying, I worked with these folks. They were laboring with me for the sake of the gospel. Help them. Because if you don't, there's this corporate unity that needs to remain in place. And the whole church
is now responsible to make sure that these two women unify. He says that they need to be of the same mind. You need to come to agreement, is what he said here. It wasn't enough that they could just, there's this glaring problem and they're just going to overlook it. No. This had to be dealt with. And the Apostle Paul was saying, probably to Epaphroditus, look, my fellow companion, please help these women. So there's this responsibility corporately. There's this responsibility on the part of Epaphroditus to help these women. Really teaches us a little bit about practically what unity looks like and how important unity is. You can have a spirit of disunity or cause a spirit of disunity even if you are a mature Christian. Even if you are one who loves the gospel and lives for the gospel, you still can be one who causes disunity in the body of Christ. We don't know what the problem is, but we know that the problem it went undealt with to the point where the Apostle Paul has to say, look, you've got to deal with this problem. You've got to face it. It tells us that there's this corporate responsibility. But everyone has a responsibility to make sure that we are unified with the body of Christ, that there isn't schisms or loyalties that are happening in the body of Christ that are causing disunity. If somebody comes to someone else in the body of Christ and complains about somebody else, then that person has responsibility to try to unify the two of them. Hey, you know, somebody comes to you with a problem that somebody else has a problem with, and it's really a significant problem. Maybe it's a repeated problem. And you have a responsibility to say, hey, let's go talk to those people that you're struggling with. Let's all talk and let's work this out. Because the unity of the body of Christ is of absolute importance. And the truth of the matter is that is not always possible. There are certain kinds of situations where the Bible says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And there are times where you've done everything you can do to live peaceably, and there is not that. It takes two to tango, if you will. Folks, we ought to always be careful to ask ourselves, have I done all I can do to be in unity with God's people? And have I done all I can do to foster unity in the body of Christ when I know of difficulties? It was of such importance that the Apostle Paul says, you need to be of the same mind, which he has said. It's interesting, he said this many times before. Four different times he said, be of the same mind, be of the same mind, be of the same mind. And then he gets to the end of the book and he says, you know, I'm just going to tell you where the problem is. It's these two ladies and there's a problem. I don't know that I would want to be one of those people that's in the history, you know, in 2,000 years inscripturated as having a problem. But at the same time, this is reality. There is that possibility in the body of Christ. He says that these fellow workers are those who are written in the book of life, which, by the way, is a concept that begins all the way in the book of Exodus, and it's mentioned in Psalms and Daniel, over into Revelation, that those who know Christ, those who are truly saved, are written in the book of life. And Paul says all of these people are written in the book of life. It's not as though they're losing their salvation or anything like that. They're all saved. They're all true believers, and they're not getting along. Is that possible? It is possible. And that's why it's so important, folks, to realize that it's possible and to do everything we can to unify. So how? How do you do that? So it says, the Bible says, to stand firm by placing your future hope in the coming of Christ. It then says to stand firm by unifying with God's people and to recognize your personal responsibility in having unity. And then we need to stand firm really by having the right kind of attitude. Did you know that even attitude makes a difference in standing firm? And God wants us to live in God's joy and peace. That is the key. That is really an important factor in unity. Look at verse 4. He says, and this is an extremely well-known verse. Everybody here knows this verse. You've memorized this verse. You've heard it forever. But there's a context to this verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It says that we need to rejoice always. Paul puts this in such a way that there are no loopholes. You can't get out of it. It's a command. And there is nothing in your life. You can't say, well, Paul, there's an exception here. And I can't rejoice because of this. No, Paul's in prison, and these people are in the middle of persecution, and he is saying, no matter what is going on, you can rejoice. Why? Because you're looking ahead to the hope of Christ, and your future is secure, and you are a child of God. Your citizenship is in heaven. So you always, no matter what you're going through, can rejoice. And he commands them, no matter what you're going through, you must learn to rejoice. He's mentioned rejoice so many times already. Philippians 1:18, 2:18, 3:1. He's always telling them to rejoice. And now he says, always, always rejoice. And that kind of perspective is going to help us to stand firm. I mean, just think about it. How can you, if you're standing firm in the Lord, why would you ever not stand firm if you're always rejoicing? And if you're always rejoicing, why would you ever be tempted not to stand firm? Because you're rejoicing. And nothing can pull you from rejoicing. There is this stability. There's this concrete, stable person in view here that is always rejoicing no matter what their circumstances are they find themselves in. But then he says also, and key to standing firm, he then moves, and it looks like it's just a bunch of bullet points, but it's not. They go together. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Suddenly he starts talking about gentleness. What is that? So he says that in order to stand firm, you have to be unified with the body of Christ. That if you aren't unified with the body of Christ, then you are going to compromise your standing. You are not standing firm if you're not unified with the body of Christ. And then he says, well, how are you unified with the body of Christ? Well, he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. It's interesting. The King James word is a word that means to moderate, your moderation be known to all men, which doesn't give us the exact description, but it's the idea of moderating your response. Are we good at moderating our responses? Are we good at measuring how we respond to things? Are we good at being gentle? It says to be gentle. Fact is, Jesus was gentle. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. He says, I have the gentleness of Christ. This was a characteristic of Christ. He was gentle. That was his normative way of living in gentleness. We know that in Galatians chapter 5, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And it, again, Paul is very absolute in his language here. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, there are two groups of people he's talking about, very frankly, saved and unsaved. This is in the context of being in the body of Christ and unifying with other believers. And he says, make sure that there's gentleness. And yet, with those who don't know the Lord, and in this case, persecuting you, you still need to be gentle. That's actually why it says the Lord is at hand. Why would it say the Lord is at hand after being gentle? Because there's a sense in which the way that you learn to be gentle it requires endurance. Gentleness requires endurance. It is easy to lash out, to respond in frustration, to just let it out. I'm just going to rear back and let it fly. It feels good. Feels better that way, you know. And the way that you keep from doing that in your life is realizing the Lord's coming. The Lord's at hand. The question then becomes, the Lord's at hand here. Does that mean the Lord is near, like he's close? Or is it talking about the imminent return of Christ? And you know, I think the answer is yes. I think the answer is both here. I think he's talking about the fact that Christ is close, so you ought to be gentle with others. You're not in this battle alone. You're not fighting by yourself. And I don't think we ought to be thinking in terms of thinking that we are going to solve every problem in the world. Christ is going to do that. He's going to solve the problems. Aren't you glad about that, that one day the problems will be solved? Our role is to stand firm. How do we stand firm? Well, according to Scripture, one of the ways we stand firm is that we are gentle with all men. This is similar to another command that he gave in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only on his own interests, but also on the interest of others." A man by the name of Silva, he wrote a commentary in Philippians. He said this, "Believers whose primary concern is whether or not they are being dealt with fairly will fail to exercise a fundamental element of Christian behavior, preferring others above themselves." And then it says, "Let your peace rule in your heart." Look at what it says here. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There is a kind of life that is characterized by a heart guarded by peace. Is your heart guarded by peace? Can you say, okay, my heart is guarded by peace. It is a referee for me. That my heart is not in unrest, in turmoil, in struggle. It's at peace. Because of the coming of Christ and because of my position in Christ and all of that, it allows me to remain at peace despite the difficult circumstances that I might find myself in. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to continue this. So if you want to learn how to guard your heart with peace, you're going to have to come back tonight. And you will learn this because it's very important that we understand that if we're living and standing firmly, that it will result in praying instead of worrying and guarding our hearts. So the question is, folks, I'll just ask a few questions just to kind of summarize everything. Do you have your hope firmly fixed in future glory? When you think, are you despairing? That ought not be in the vocabulary of a Christian. You ought not despair. It doesn't matter your circumstances. Because your hope is in Christ. Your hope is in future glory, which is established. It's secure. Do you take personal responsibility for unity within the body of Christ? Have you ever thought that you have a personal corporate responsibility to be unified with God's people? To make sure that in the body of Christ, particularly in the local body of Christ, that if there's a disagreement that comes up, that it's dealt with. That you might see or notice a disagreement among other people, and there is a responsibility for you to help in that potentially. And certainly for us as Christians to realize that we ought do our best to not be part of that problem. And to realize that even among people that name the name of Christ, and not only name the name of Christ, but labor in the gospel, there is this possibility that those people could come into a situation where they are in disunity with another member of the body of Christ. There is a responsibility on all of us. And number three, are you choosing to rejoice always? Do you choose to rejoice? There is a choice that we need to make, that no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, that you need to choose to rejoice in the Lord. I want to make one more observation before we close. And it really is on that second point. It is hard sometimes to remain unified with the body of Christ because you have various disagreements. One of the things that happens in all of what we're dealing with is that there seems to be in the text a way of measuring whether or not you are close to the Lord by whether or not you are in unity with God's people. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way: this will not occur apart from a personal intimate walk with God. For in ourselves, we do not like humility, and we cannot achieve it without Him. If you are far from the Lord, then frictions will inevitably spring up between yourself and other Christians. The things they say will irk you. The things they do will get under your skin and fester. If this is not to happen, then you must maintain a close and personal fellowship with the Lord. And really the truth is, in our own responsibility and unity, it is to stay close to Christ. To have that humility and gentleness of spirit that Christ had. So that the things that are in the body of Christ that occur, we have the strength and the endurance to be able to handle them in a way where all of us can remain standing firm. All of these summarize them well. If we will do this, then this is really practical. I mean, there's other passages in Ephesians that talk about unity. Actually, almost every book in the New Testament talks about unity in some form or another, which tells you how important it is. So practical this is. How are we doing in standing firm in the gospel and also remaining unified with the body of Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we live in a world of unrest where there is no peace. And yet because of Christ who lives in us and who is behind us and who is set before us, we can live in peace. And we'll learn more about tonight, Father, how we can allow your peace to guard our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us and help us in this, that we would stand firm in a day where it is not easy to stand firm, to hold in our minds the things that are important when it comes to Christ, His person, His work. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.